read for our text one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. I thought this last evening I'd like to speak a little bit about what the Bible has to say in regard to the coming of Christ. Somebody has said that the Bible could be divided into three portions, and over the whole of the Old Testament, you could write these words, Christ is coming. Over the four Gospels, you could write the words, Christ has come. And over the rest of the Bible, Christ is coming again. The Bible has a great deal to say about the coming of Christ and the work that he did, and has a great deal to say of this in regard to the three classes into which the Bible divides humanity at the present time, and we were reading them here in this text in Corinthians: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. You read the Old Testament, you can't help but notice when you read it that there are two prominent classes in view all the time in the Old Testament. There are the Jew and the Gentile. Mostly the Jew, though you read quite a bit of Gentiles here and there. And we mentioned the other night that when Christ came into the world and died for us upon the cross, subsequent to his death, the Church of God was formed. That's a New Testament body. And it's mentioned in our text in distinction from both Jew and Gentile. The truth, of course, is that in the Church of God, Jew and Gentile, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, the other night, are united together into one body. Only the church has this peculiar distinction. That is the church the way the Bible sees it. And that is, it's composed of real believers in Christ, saved people. Jew or Gentile, of course, are not in themselves. But the church is composed of saved people, and that's the third class. Every Christian who's saved by the grace of God belongs to this third class mentioned here, and that is the church. Now, just as there are those three classes, you find Christ's coming mentioned and his work mentioned in connection in the Bible in connection with those three classes of people. In many places, you find it used in a symbolic sense. You find, for instance, that the term earth is very, very commonly applied to Israel. When it says he shall come to the earth, it means to Israel. You find the term sea applied very often to the Gentiles. In the book of Revelation, when he talks about the waters, he tells you definitely they were the Gentile nation. Just like the sea is very restless, and the water doesn't stick together. It is loose and liquid, and so the nations are constantly in an uproar and restless like the sea is. The Bible speaks of them in that way, and the word seas or seas is very often applied to the nations of the Gentiles in the Bible. And of course, the church is always mentioned in connection with heaven. So you have the three great spheres in connection with those three great classes: earth, hell, and heaven. In connection with the Gentiles, with the unsaved, the hell is prominent. In connection with the church, heaven. In connection with the Jew, the earth. Now, in connection with those three classes, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do three things. No doubt a great many other minor ones, but we will just look at them tonight in this way. He came to do three things. First of all, he came to be the king over the people of Israel. When he was born in the Gospel of Matthew, you read that they came with the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And the title written over him on the cross gives you the same message. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It tells you at his birth and at his death that that's what he came for, to be the king over the people of Israel. And that was nothing strange to them. They were looking for it. Because the Old Testament doesn't promise that once or twice, but simply hundreds of times. Many, many, many times in the Psalms, in the major prophets, in the minor prophets, you find the story told of how the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come and reign over the people of Israel. And finally he did come. He was born in Bethlehem's maid. So he came to be king over Israel. Then secondly, he came to save sinners. Luke 19 and 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the second great purpose for which the Savior came. And when he died on Calvary's cross, as the result of his death, as I've said already, the church was formed, which is in this present age the body of people who have been saved by the grace of God. Therefore, it tells in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ, when he came, loved the church and gave himself for it. Or you can apply it personally and say, like Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And it's a great thing where you can say that for yourself personally, that Christ gave himself for you. He gave himself for me. And by the way, I'd like to stop here a moment and say that if there should be one here tonight who has never been able to say that, God wants you to say it. He wants you to be earnest enough and real enough to be able to say that Christ died for you. And the illustration I very often use, and I'll use it again, may be stale to you, but I like it, is that I was walking in Philadelphia some years ago with a Christian, a friend of mine, and he pointed to a big building there, and he said, Van, he said, they put $82 million in silver in this building yesterday. It's going to be converted into 50-cent pieces. We were passing the mint in Philadelphia. Now, it left me just cold when he said $82 million. What's $82 million today when they talk about $82 billion for 1 year? And then besides that, he left out two words. If that man had said to me, Van Ryn, they put $82 million for you in this building, then I would have gotten a real thrill. But he left those two words out. If he just said $100,000 for me, I would have got a kick out of that. But he just left those two words out for me. And anyone with a grain of sense can see that there's an amazing difference between $1 million and $1 million for you. And there's far more difference to that than the fact that Christ died and that he died for you. The fact that Christ died never saved a human soul. It's not sufficient to save a soul. It needs more than that. It needs you to accept that fact for yourself, or you'll perish in your sin. God illustrated that in the Old Testament when on the Passover night he told them to take the lamb and kill it. Shed its blood. That answers to the death of Christ upon the cross, where the Lamb of God was slain. But that lamb killed didn't save one single Israelite that night. They had to take the blood after the lamb was killed and apply it to the house. And so you must take Christ as your Savior. The fact that Christ died doesn't save you. It's your accepting Christ that saves you. Of course, when you accept Christ, it's his work on the cross that puts away your sins. But you personally are never saved until you personally, deliberately, of your own will, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or whatever other way you want to put it. You come to him, you trust him, you receive him, you bow yourself before him and confess him, whatever term you want to use. But you must make a personal appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that was the second thing he came for. He came to save. He said so himself. He came to save sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the work that needed to be done to save sinners was for Christ to bear the judgment of our sins, so that God could forgive us and yet save us at the same time. God couldn't pass over our sins. He couldn't shut his eyes to our sins. He couldn't ignore them. As a holy God, he had to deal with them. And since if he dealt with you and me for our sins, it would mean we are lost forever because we can't pay for them. Therefore, in infinite grace, he came and paid for them himself. And on Calvary's cross, he paid for your sins and mine, and all you do. And all I did was to receive Christ as my own personal Savior. To believe that when he died on the cross, he died for me. I made it my own. And then the third thing he came for, he tells you in John 9 and verse 39, he says in that verse, for judgment I am come into this world. He didn't only come into the world to save, but he came into the world to judge. And it says in John 12 and verse 31, just as Christ is about to go to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now when Christ was crucified, the foundation for all this was laid at Calvary. Though when Christ was crucified, the Jewish disciples who didn't understand everything very well, they thought that all their hopes were gone. And they say in Luke chapter 24, as they walked with the Lord Jesus on the way to Emmaus, they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They were very much discouraged, because they said they thought that Christ had come to redeem Israel, and when they said redeem Israel, they didn't mean redeem it from their sins. They meant redeem it from Rome's slavery. They were looking for Christ to set up a political kingdom and make them a free and prominent nation. They weren't thinking about the spiritual end of it, only the political end. And when Christ, instead of setting up a kingdom, was nailed in mockery to a criminal's cross, and in mockery they wrote a title over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, those disciples, not understanding all that, thought maybe that the whole thing had been a mistake, and that Christ, when he came, had just been defeated, and there was never going to be any kingdom. They were quite upset about it. And they had yet to learn, as they learned since, as you and I have learned, that before Christ could carry out the three things he had come to do, it was necessary for him to go to the cross to lay the foundation on which they could be accomplished. Because neither the church can be formed, nor the world judged, nor the Jews given a kingdom on the earth except through the death of Christ upon the cross. In fact, the Bible teaches that nothing happens. God doesn't do anything whatever except on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. You and I couldn't even have food to eat except on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. We've lost our title to anything because of sin. And the only way God can show us mercy is because our sins have been paid for. And that carries us back to the cross. And so while these disciples were discouraged, there was no need for it, which they learned later on, because in the death of Christ, the foundation is laid for all these blessings which they particularly craved and wanted. Well, Christ died. He left this earth. He went back to heaven. The Bible tells us he's sitting at the right hand of God, and it tells us in ever so many places that he is there, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, it tells you that he is in heaven waiting there until his enemies be made his footstool. It says he shall reign till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. He is in heaven there, and he will be in heaven until the time comes for him to carry out these purposes for which he originally came, those three purposes I have mentioned to you. Now, through his death, the Church of God is formed, as we've already mentioned. We preached of that the other night, particularly from Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in the cross he's reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body by the cross and so forth. He's doing that in the meantime. And then finally, as far as his mission to judge the world is concerned, that was partially accomplished, because when Christ died, as we mentioned when we preached you on Sunday night, the world was condemned. He did judge the world. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Only the sentence has not yet been executed, but the judgment has been pronounced. As we saw from John 3 and verse 18, and there are ever so many other scriptures that tell you the same thing. It tells you in that verse that he that believeth not is condemned already. Or as the Revised Version properly puts it, is judged already. The judgment has already been passed. And it says every sinner is like a man who has been judged in court, proven guilty, and sentenced to death. That, according to the Bible, is the status of every unsaved person under heaven. The Bible doesn't say that if you reject Christ, you'll be lost. The Bible says you're lost already. It doesn't say if you reject Christ, you'll be condemned, but it says you're condemned already. The only difference is as long as here on earth, there is a chance to escape that condemnation. But the condemnation already has been pronounced. And as we preach, when we preach here Sunday night, the only way to escape the judgment, for a sinner to escape it, is by accepting God's pardon. God is willing to pardon or to forgive every soul who will accept the free and unconditional pardon in virtue and because of what Christ did for us at Calvary's cross. Now, those three things that Christ came to do when he came first, he didn't complete. He simply laid the basis for them. And the reason he didn't complete it, which God knew beforehand, he wouldn't. The reason he didn't complete them is because men refused to have it that way. Israel refused him as their king. The world refused him as their savior. They crucified him. And in God's infinite purposes of wisdom, that was done so that at the cross he might lay the ground on which all these things could be accomplished. But now the three things he came to do and didn't finish, he's going to do and finish when he comes back again. And that's where the coming of the Lord stands out in Scripture. Christ will come again when we do not know. We're not setting dates. There are some people that set dates and they've been constantly having to be repudiated because it was found out that they didn't materialize. We simply don't know. The Bible never tells us when. It tells us that he is going to come again, and it leaves us uncertain on purpose. If you and I knew the exact date for 5 years from now, we might be kind of careless and say, well, who cares, 5 years. But if we don't know, and he may come, as the Bible shows, any moment, it means that we should be on our guard. We should be ready for the coming of the Lord at any time. And that's why it's purposely, unquestionably in the Bible, left uncertain. Now when he comes again, as I said, he came the last time to do three things. First of all, to be king to Israel. When he comes again, that's the first thing. He's going to be interested. I'm not talking about his coming to take us home to heaven. We'll look at that in a minute. But in regard to Israel, he's coming back to set up his kingdom over the people of Israel. When he went up to heaven 1900 years ago, he went up from the Mount of Olives, which is a little hill just outside of Jerusalem. And as the disciples stood looking up into heaven, two angels stood by them, two men, and they said to him, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Not only was he going to come in like manner, but he was going to come back exactly the same spot. Because you read in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah that when Christ comes to earth to set up his kingdom, he is coming to the Mount of Olives, to the very place in which the disciples saw him ascend. He's coming back again. He's going to, his feet in that day, it says in Zechariah 14, are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he is coming at that time to set up his kingdom. In regard to the church, he is coming, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, that famous passage in regard to the coming of the Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so forth. And then in regard to the world, you find it mentioned in many places. One striking passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 1, I should say, and verse 7, it reads like this. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Many, many scriptures in the New Testament speak of his coming in judgment to this world. Now, why has Christ stayed away all these 1900 years? Well, I believe for a threefold reason, again, in regard to those three classes of people. As far as the Jew is concerned, there are numberless scriptures that say that Christ has stayed away all these 1900 years to teach the Jewish people the lesson that they needed to learn. Very slow in learning, but it's the lesson they needed to learn. You remember when they rejected Christ, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. When they were charged with the crime of rejecting him, they said, his blood be on us. And God has taken them at their word, and for the last 1900 years, that people have just been stained with the blood that they shed at Calvary's cross. There is no people ever has been on the face of the earth, or ever will be, that have suffered more than the Jewish people. And the Lord has stayed away all these 99 years to make them learn by experience what a terrible thing it is to reject the Son of God and nail him to a cross. They have taken 1900 years at it. Not the same people, of course, because they die off, but the nation. You know, dear friends, a sinner that rejects Christ is not going to learn that 1900 years. He's going to learn it throughout eternity. So there's one thing that's plain in the Bible, it's this, that there is such a thing as eternal punishment. The soul that rejects Christ will never cease to know, never cease to have the horror of what it means to reject the Savior of sinners. The Bible is very plain about that, and the very same Savior that spoke those tender words of love and compassion is the very same one that speaks repeatedly of a place where forever there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. As somebody has said, the sadness and badness and madness of eternal perdition. Our Savior speaks of that over and over. You know, there are some people who don't believe in eternal perdition. I think with them the wish is farther to the thought. They hope there isn't any, but they try to make themselves believe there isn't any. But you can't do it in the light of the Bible. No one speaks more about eternal perdition than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The very one who went to the cross to save us is the one that tells about the fearful doom of those who are not saved. And I'd like to impress upon you that you ought to think about it. It's a terrible thing to pass out of time into eternity without Christ the Savior, to know eternally the horror of unending suffering. I suppose physical, moral, and mental suffering without end. Anyway, he stayed away to impress upon the people of Israel their guilt in the crucifixion of Christ. He said they would be suffering that way. The different passages that tell us so. Secondly, he stayed away in regard to the world in pity and compassion. It says God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has put off the day of judgment just because he doesn't like to judge. He's put off the day of judgment just because he wants people to be saved. He wants them to be blessed, and in infinite compassion he's waiting. People can curse the name of God, they can blaspheme it, and nothing happens to them. God just puts up with it. Because in mercy he waits, hoping that men will yet turn to him. And of course the reason he waits in regard to the church is very clear and definite, because the Bible shows that he's taking all these years to gather out of this world the people that are going to be to his praise and glory throughout eternity. He's waited all those years to gather together those millions and billions that are going to form together what the Bible speaks of as the bride of Christ, the church, which is going to be by the side of Christ throughout eternity, is going to share all his glories and his joys in heaven as endless ages roll. We said the other night that something like the idea the church is going to live on earth, but the Bible is too clear about that. God has an earthly people, Israel, but the church is his heavenly people. We are going to live with Christ in heaven. The coming again of Christ will spell joy to Christians, will spell sorrow to this world. Now he comes for his church first. And to remind what the Lord Jesus said in one or two places in the New Testament, he said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now the church is mentioned last in Scripture, as far as the body of it is concerned. The Jew and Gentile are mentioned first. And the one that's mentioned last will be blessed first. The first thing will happen is the Lord Jesus Christ will come to take his church home to heaven. That's what we speak of as the rapture, the coming again of Christ. And it's been said so often, he may come at any time. It's illustrated. While that truth of the coming of Christ to his church is never mentioned in the Old Testament, it is hidden there in pictorial form in a number of places. For instance, when Adam was asleep, Eve was given to him, was taken from his side, and there's pictures how the church is formed of Christ. In fact, the New Testament, Ephesians 5, tells you that. It says it's a member of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. It's part of Christ, as it were, like Eve was part of Adam. And after Adam awoke again, it says God presented this lovely bride to him. And Ephesians 5 interprets that by saying Christ will present his church to himself without spot or any church or wrinkle or any such thing. It says there that nobody's going to give the heavenly bride away. There's going to be no best man at the wedding in heaven. Christ will take his own bride to himself. He will present his church, it says, to himself. There's nobody seen in that heavenly wedding except the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his bride. Now that may come at any time. At any moment Christ may come to take us home. We may not finish this meeting. And Christians are urged again and again in the New Testament to live so that they can expect that coming and to be aware of its possibility at any moment. Because it has a wonderful effect on your daily life. It is given a number of times in the New Testament as an incentive to holy living, as an incentive to devotion and zeal. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, in the last verse of that chapter, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In view of its coming, you should be steadfast, always be working. It may be the last day you can work for Christ. Tomorrow he may be here. And so spend this day in his service. It tells you to have this hope of Christ coming. It says, keep yourself pure, even as he is pure. That is, don't allow any evil, any immorality or sin in your life. If you're tempted as a Christian to immorality, a rich Christian isn't tempted that way at times, remember that Christ may come before the day is over. Don't yield to it. The idea that may come at any time will keep a Christian from sinning, will keep him close to Christ. And so it's said before us in the Bible in that way, in that light. Well, Christ may come at any time. He's coming himself to take us home to heaven. When he comes, all the dead Christians are going to come out of their graves, dead believers from Adam down, for not only the church is included in this rapture, but all believers from Adam down will be. And of course, all the living believers are part of the church here on earth. And we read that the dead believers will get a glorious new body, and the living believers will have their body changed, subtly transformed into the likeness of Christ. It says, we shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. It doesn't say we shall shine like suns, but like the sun. That is, we shall be as glorious and majestic as Christ himself is. We won't have the same features, because each one of us keeps our own features. We'll be able to recognize each other. But we'll be changed into a body of supreme grandeur and glory and beauty. There's never no sin or pain that aches anymore. And then the Bible shows, you know, I'm just rushing over this, the Bible shows in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, that when Christ comes, it says, when he comes, I come quickly, my reward is with me. When he comes and catches us up, then we're going to stand before his judgment seat, not to be judged for our sins, but to be rewarded for whatever has been done for his praise and glory. He's going to give us a reward. Because my reward is with me. And different scriptures speak about that. It says, in that day shall every Christian have praise of God, will be rewarded. It says, the things that he has done that displease Christ will be burned up, but for the others he will receive a reward. And so Christ in his infinite grace not only gives us a place in heaven, but he actually rewards us, gives us honor for whatever little thing we may do down here on earth to please him. Even he says a cup of cold water given for his sake shall not lose its reward in that day. And that ought to stimulate Christians too to be used of God, because nothing you do as a Christian you do for the final or last time. You know, you do things on earth as a sinner, and when you pass those times, you say, where are they? But those that you do as a Christian will all be brought up again and rewarded accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before him. And then after that, according to Revelation 19, then the wedding of Christ and his church is going to take place in heaven. There's going to be a great and glorious wedding reception when he's going to be united to his people. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5, he'll present his church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Some of you may have heard me mention this before, but I like to think of it in this way. He presents his bride without spot or wrinkle when he marries her. Now, Christ does therefore the thing exactly the opposite way from the way we do it. He presents his bride without spot or wrinkle. All be gone. You know, when we marry our brides, we marry them beautiful, of course, in our eyes anyway, if nobody else's. Lovely complexion, very attractive. In fact, I've often said when I married my bride, I sent a picture to my father in Holland. He wasn't over here. He wrote me back. He wanted if I had asked his permission to get married. So I was 26, about 27 by that time. But anyway, when he wrote me back, he says, you're always complaining about your eyesight. He says, but to judge by this picture, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight. She really was beautiful then. And now it's still, to me anyway. But you know, now she hasn't got the same schoolgirl complexion anymore. She's not quite as beautiful as she was then in the natural eye and so forth, outwardly, I mean. The curves are not all in the same place as they used to be. You see, when people get older, you've seen the marks of sin there. But when Christ presents his church to himself, his church will be spotless and pure and holy. There'll be not one mark of sin left on it. Now, we wind up with those who are marked and stained, but Christ begins with one who will be eternally bright and glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He presents his church in all the beauty of his grace to share with him forever in the glories of heaven. I wonder if you have a share in them. I hope you have, because it's a marvelous prospect that the Christian has. Then, of course, secondly, this is followed when the church of God is taken home to heaven, according to the teaching of the Bible. This is followed by the terrible period on earth, which the Bible speaks of as the Great Tribulation. And if you have any uncertainty about that, I have a little booklet in the back that speaks on that subject. Some of you had some. I'd like you to have one, even if you don't have to buy one, take one tonight when you leave. And I believe it gives you a pretty clear-cut explanation of the truth in connection with the coming of Christ for his church and then his coming in relation to Israel, which many people confuse considerably. But anyway, the tribulation follows. The tribulation in the Bible is never mentioned in the New Testament epistles. It's only mentioned in the Gospels, and only in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, and all those ideas indicate to us that it has only to do with the Jewish people. It is the period of time that follows when the church is gone home to heaven. The Christians of the present day are not going to be here when this tribulation takes place. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us we won't be here. God says, I will keep thee from this hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the earth. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of the tribulation, he says it's an hour of trial that the like to which there has never been in this world, nor shall be. So he's speaking, both of those passages are speaking of the tribulation. The Lord Jesus says, he will keep us out of it. I will keep you out of our temptation. During that time, a very prominent personality will arise, the one whom the Bible calls the Antichrist. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of sin. Then when you turn to the book of Revelation, you find another very prominent person arises in those days. Only this isn't a person in itself, but it's pictured by a person. She's called the woman of sin. Called in Revelation chapter 13, and again in 16, 17, and 18, she's called the false church, or as the Bible calls it, the whore. The church that professes to be the church of God, but is not. In other words, the false professing church. And she's spoken of as the woman. While in 2 Thessalonians 2, this prominent person is spoken of as the man. As so oftentimes has been said, you know, the devil has a trinity just the same as God has a trinity. There is a God, the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is the devil's Trinity too, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The devil is seen as the Father, the Antichrist is seen as the Son, and the evil spirit that operates in those days is the evil spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And as God has a true church, the devil has a false church. And all throughout the New Testament ages, that false church has paraded as though it were the true church. It's called by God in spirit, as I said, by that type of the false church. And before Christ is seen to marry his true church, in the book of Revelation, you find how his judgment descends on this false church. Now you can see signs of this in the world in which we live today. For instance, two great prominent forces that oppose each other at the present time are communism and Catholicism. Communism is that which represents that man of sin. The anti-Christian teaching is simply communistic infidelity, while the woman of sin is represented by Catholicism. And not only by Catholicism, but of course by all mere false church professors. So that you have the two contrasts. They both, those systems, hate each other. But they both alike hate Christ. Every false system hates Christ. Every ism, whether it's fascism or Catholicism or communism or whatever other ism it is, hates Christ. And I for myself look forward with glad anticipation to the day, as somebody has well said, when all those isms are going to be wasms. When all those things that now boast themselves and pride themselves against God are going to be destroyed. Well, after the church goes, the world is going to pass through those fearful flows of things. And the only way those things are held back at the present time, the only way Russia with its communism and Catholicism is held back more or less within bounds, is by the presence of Christians here on earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that they are the ones that restrain this fearful evil that would engulf the world. And the moment Christians are gone, it's like removing the dam. The water of judgment will pour over this world. It's like the dam breaking when the church is gone. It's the presence of the church that holds it back like a dam holds back a powerful lake of water. And then the world will be swept by it. For those two great isms particularly, the man and the woman, bitterly opposed to each other, but both alike bitterly opposed to Christ. Just like Pilate and Herod were bitter enemies of each other, but they banded together to be enemies of Christ. So it will be in the tribulation period. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come then to judge the world. You find it in Revelation chapter 19. It tells you that he comes forth riding on a white horse. And then as you read the end of that chapter, you find that all those mighty armies that are gathered together at the place called Armageddon, which people have talked a whole lot. Armageddon is simply a valley near the city of Jerusalem. Napoleon looked over that battlefield at one time and said, why, this is big enough to hold all the armies of the world. Well, it's going to hold the armies of the world. Just before Christ comes, and he will come from heaven, it says, to judge and to make war. And it tells you in Colossians chapter 3 that when he comes, we, the Christians, are going to come with him. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Or Colossians chapter 3 says, when he shall be manifested, we shall be manifested with him. Christ will come to execute judgment on this world in that fearful day that lies ahead. And all those mighty armies will be instantly destroyed with a mighty massacre. There won't be any battle. It's not really a battle of Armageddon, it's just a massacre. As Christ comes from heaven, destroys those millions upon millions. It speaks in the book of Revelation of 200 million soldiers coming from the eastern parts of the world alone. That's both from India and China and so forth. And then the European powers and the southern powers of Egypt and Ethiopia and all those. And the northern powers of Germany and others. The Balkan states. All are gathered together there. And Christ destroys them. That's one feature. But of course, everybody in the world isn't in the army. Just as today everybody isn't. The armies are gathered there, but there are millions upon millions upon millions of people at home who are not in those armies. And when you turn to Matthew chapter 25, you have the judgment that takes place of those people who are not in the army. That famous passage of the sheep and the goats deals with Christ's discriminatory judgment of the living nations on the earth at the time of his coming, when he comes to judge the world. Before him are gathered all the nations of the earth. The armies were destroyed summarily when the Lord Jesus destroyed them at Armageddon. But the nations at home are gathered before him, and they're divided. Because in the nations at home there are some believers and some unbelievers. And so he puts the believers on the right side and the unbelievers on the left, the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. And the sheep are those people who have turned to God during the tribulation period. They're not people that live today, but people who live then. And the goats are those who rejected God's message. And the Lord Jesus will execute judgment. And those sheep are told, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. While the goats are told, depart from me ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. Another passage in Mark chapter 13, referring to exactly the same thing, says that Christ will come and gather out of his kingdom all those who offend and do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friends, God in infinite mercy has been kind enough to tell us these things, to prepare our hearts for them, to make us realize for the fearful time awaits this world. And you know, you might be in it, because if Christ should come today, you would be in it if you're not a Christian. The Christians will be taken out of it, beyond it all, above it all, in heaven. You find it in the book of Revelation, they're in heaven in the peace and calm, the silence there, it says, but down below there's the flashing of the lightning and the rolling of the thunder, and you hear the storms break over this world, while we will be in the calm and peace above it with Christ in glory. So the Lord will come to judge the world. He came But at the first time, and on the cross, by making it possible for man to be saved, he also receives the right to judge those who won't be saved. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so Christ will come to execute that judgment in a day perhaps not far away now. And then, of course, finally, he will set up his kingdom here on earth. As you read the Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hundreds of times in the Old Testament, you read of that setting up of a kingdom here upon the earth. I'll just read you one in Jeremiah chapter 23, and there are ever so many more, so almost endless. He says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In that day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and justice in the earth. And Judah and Israel shall be blessed under his beneficent sway. He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." I've gone over these things because I think sometimes it's helpful to get a more or less consecutive view of these great events of which the Bible speaks. In fact, what I've been saying tonight comprises the whole truth of the Bible from beginning to end in its main setting, almost you might say in its skeleton form. You have the whole Bible in the things that I've been saying this evening. All God's dealings are in relation to those three great classes of people, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to God's church. And it's good for you to ask yourself, where do I stand? Where's my place in all this? And I, for one, thank God from the very depth of my heart, and I'll thank him for all eternity, that his infinite grace spoke to my soul and saved me someday, one day, and has made me one of his. I know that I shall spend eternity in that home of infinite light and love. I'll never know the horror of hell, because Christ saved me by his matchless grace. He came to bear my judgment, that I might have God's salvation. And I hope you have it too. And if you do, you're blessed indeed. May God bless his word to us, as we've been talking about a little bit this week, and make the Bible more real and blessed and precious to you. It's God's wonderful revelation of things that matter. Everything next to the earth doesn't matter much. It's temporary. But these things are eternal. They're the life breath of the child of God.